Luke chapter 2, again, we're looking today at the birth of Jesus. But let me say this, and as we get into it, guys, this is a very familiar story. This is what we know of as the Christmas story. And we covered this back in December again. So some of you that were here will remember a lot of the things that we covered. But guys, more than just the Christmas story, if you will, this is the story of Jesus. This is the story of God coming down to earth in the form of man in the flesh. No other event like this in history. It would have been one thing had he been just the Savior. But God himself, the Bible says, took on human form and dwelt among us. Amazing. And that's what we're looking at today. And again, it is interesting to me. I find it interesting that this is really kind of a Mother's Day, if you will. Probably one of the most natural Mother's Day messages you could give. And yet the focus is Jesus. Again, we acknowledge and thank God for our fathers and mothers, earthly. But how much greater for our Heavenly Father and His Son, who came into the world to die for our sins. So it's interesting, the timing here, not planned actually. We're not doing this because this is the story of Mary and a mother. But again, about Jesus being born. Now, the thing about this particular portion of Scripture, guys, is that it really busts a lot of tradition. We talked about it when we did the Christmas message, and jokingly I called it the pastor who stole Christmas. And why so? Because really, when you go through the Word of God, you find out that a lot of the traditions we have really didn't happen. And some that did happen, they didn't happen that way. Now, that takes none away from the story. The story is none less miraculous and powerful and glorious. But at the same time, it is eye-opening as we go through this and see some of the things that unfold as we cover this portion of Scripture. Now, what about Jesus' birth? Was it prophesied? Did we know that it was going to happen? 740 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of his coming. Isaiah 9:6 says this, a very famous messianic prophecy, if you will. It says this, "For unto us a child is born," that is the Lord, "unto us a son is given," not just a child, not just the Lord, but the Son of God. He goes on, "and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now, question, has the government ever been upon Jesus' shoulders as of yet? The answer is no. So when is that going to take place? Well, you Bible students, you know that's when the Lord comes back in the second coming, establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, us with him. Good deal. But he's going to have the government upon his shoulders, and man, what an awesome time that's going to be. Can you imagine? You talk about true justice, true government. That's when it's going to be. And it's not really going to be until then, even though we're the closest that we could ever be. But notice this, his name will be called. Now, that doesn't mean they called him these names. Now they're going to give names of what Jesus would be called, but they weren't names like they didn't call Jesus these specific things. As you guys know, the Bible says he will be called Emmanuel. Well, they didn't call him Emmanuel. They called him Jesus. Why did they say Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel was a descriptor of who he is. And now we're going to see some more descriptions of who Jesus is. Listen to what it says. He shall be called Wonderful. He shall be called Counselor. We know that he's wonderful. We know that he's the Mighty Counselor. But note this next one. He shall be called Mighty God. Again, what makes it so special when Jesus came to the earth? Not just a Savior, not just a man in the flesh. This was God taking flesh on and living among. I can't even imagine. I mean, what an intimidating thought that would be for the disciples there toward the end when they realized it. You remember when Thomas fell at Jesus' feet after the resurrection, what did he say? My Lord and my God. He knew nobody can do what you just did unless you indeed are God. And he was overwhelmed. But notice, this is what's interesting. He goes on, not only Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Oh, wait a minute. You're saying Jesus is the Father? Well, yes. Well, how could he be the Father? Because the Father's there. And how could he be the... Wait a minute. Whoa. What does the Bible say, guys? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet there's the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus being God in the flesh, and as this verse says, being the Son of God as well. Remember when he came up out of the water after he was baptized? He walked up out of the water, God enclothed in flesh, Isaiah 9:6 tells us. And what do we see happen? The Spirit, like a dove, descended from heaven upon him. And then it says, a voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Wait a minute, who was the voice? It was Jesus God, or was God God, or was the Holy Spirit God, or who's God? They're not confused, trust me. what the deal is that's the mystery of the Trinity. Do I understand it? Not completely. I've heard lots of good explanations for it, but the bottom line is the Bible says they are three in one, and yet one in three. I don't get it, but I believe his word. And Jesus will be all. Notice, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. These are all titles. Prince of Peace, which we know when he comes back, he will establish that peace. Well, now let's look at his birth. What happened when the Lord came? You know the story. Verse 1, chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in those days. Note that. That a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, guys, what does it mean, those days? These were the days of Caesar Augustus. What does that mean? Well, let me explain. You know the different empires that ruled the world. The Greek Empire ruled the world right before Rome took over. And Rome gradually took over the entire world. It was at first broken up among different generals around the world. And these generals ruled and reigned. And there was a main Caesar, Julius Caesar, who was put to death by treachery in 44 BC. And after he died, there was vying for power, not only for power for regions, but there was a vying for power for the number one spot. Maybe you've heard of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. They were part of that vying for power as they teamed up. But guys, what ended up happening was, is Julius Caesar's great nephew, a guy by the name of Caius Octavius, won the battle, won the victory, became the sole leader, if you will, of the world at this time. And it was the first time the Roman Empire, as it was developing, had come under this one shelter, this one world government, this one world leadership. Caesar sits at the top of it. Octavius. Now, again, this guy had a little issue with pride going. And again, I think being the leader of the world, that would be a tough place. You know, it's kind of, you know, there's pride to fight with. Like, you know, I'm the leader of my division at my workplace, but I'm the leader of the world. I mean, there could be a little bit that would affect the brain there and start making you think. And I'm not taking up for him, but again, went to his head. And the Senate, by the way, they had the Senate, the Roman Senate, said, what are we going to call you? I said, well, we'll call you, I don't know, how about a despot? He said, no, a despot won't work. Not a dictator. That's not going to work. I don't like that. He said, why don't we call you king? He said, no, I don't really like the name king. That's not going to work. That's not powerful. None of these were powerful enough. He said, I want something greater. They said, oh, I've got it. We will call you Augustus. Caesar Augustus, which means really in picture of the gods. In other words, Caesar, in a sense, you're a god. You're like this god, Caesar. He's like, hey, now we're getting close. I'm glad somebody finally recognized this. Guys, the Bible says that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. That was Caesar Augustus. But remember when it says in the days of Caesar Augustus, remember, you've got a guy ruling the world who thinks he's a god and who thinks he's running the show and has all power and all authority. And he is the final answer to everything. Why is that important? Because, guys, we're going to see who was really in control. You see, even though Caesar Augustus was ruling the world and everyone had to bow to what he said, who was really running the show? Guys, God is always on the throne. It doesn't matter what president or prime minister or what world ruler is in place. God is in control. And although Caesar Augustus thought he was the man, he was running it, man. He was the guy in control. God was calling the shots and had called them a lot earlier. You see, about 700 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 said this, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you, that is Bethlehem, shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You say, you know what, Caesar, you think you're running the show. You're not running the show. I'm running the show. And I have foreordained that my son, myself in the flesh, sent to the earth, is going to come, and I'm going to come as the king on the earth. Now, not to rule and reign the first time. Remember, Jesus came the first time to die as a lamb. The Bible says he's coming the second time to rule as a lion. He's not going to be meek and mild the next time. He's going to be powerful and glorious. And guys, very different from the first coming. We want to make sure that we're ready for the second coming. Because it's not going to be the same way. We need to deal with business with God before the second coming, because after that, it's too late. But Caesar was simply, in essence, a puppet. And I say this, guys, to remind you that we see our leaders around the world making decisions. Remember, who's really in control? Now, I'm not saying that God's in control of their wicked decisions. No, God allows leaders to make wicked decisions for his purposes. We don't always understand it. But the bottom line is, God's in control. Caesar thought he was running the show. Wasn't Caesar. It was God running the show. It's interesting. God says they called him for a census. They called him to count them. And to do the census, Caesar commanded that everybody go back to their hometown. If you're going to be counted, you got to go to your hometown. Isn't it interesting, guys, that God called a worldwide census in order to get Joseph and Mary where he wanted them to be for Jesus to fulfill prophecy? Now, God could have done it any way he wanted, but you can imagine Caesar. I'm in control. I'm the new Caesar. Have everyone be counted. Call the whole world. And what was the point of counting them? The point was for money, taxes. Hey, listen, I'm kind of God here. I mean, I need the money. I need to, you know, just tax them. Rome will be taken care of. I'll be well taken care of. Send them back. And it was by God's hand. Now, I can imagine Mary thinking, you know what? I'm about 9 months along here. The last thing I want to do is hop on a donkey and ride 60 or 70 miles down to my hometown to be counted. I just want to kind of stay here and have my child and all. Guys, the bottom line is God said, no, here's how we're going to do it. You know, I would think it would take a world decree to get a pregnant woman 9 months along to get on a donkey to ride 70 miles, wouldn't it? I can imagine if Joseph said, hey, Mary, I've got an idea. You know, this would be sweet. Let's go back to our hometown, have the baby. It'll be great. Family there. What? You know, but Caesar comes in and look, it's interesting to me for the baby to be born. There had to be some major move to get her down there. And yet she had to be there, guys. The schedule was set. It wasn't Caesar that got her down there. It was the Lord. And God was way ahead of anything Caesar thought that he might take care of. It's interesting that God stirred the entire world up when Jesus came. And when he comes back, the entire world will be stirred again. And right before he comes, the entire world will be stirred as we see God once again preparing the way for his son. But notice what it says in verse 2. This census first took place when Cyrenius was governor or governing in Syria. Now, Cyrenius governed twice, and that may not be interesting to any of you other than there used to be those who would attack the Bible and say, wait a minute, we know that Cyrenius wasn't the governor during this time because we know that later on Cyrenius was the governor. But after some ancient documents that were uncovered, we found out that Cyrenius served two terms. He served now, and again, he served later. So once again, silencing the Bible critic. But for those of you that are taking note in that area, Cyrenius taking over, and every 14 years, it appears, they took these censuses. They've now found documents in Egypt that say that these censuses were given every 14 years, this being the first census that took place while Cyrenius was the governor there. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, that's the tough part. Can you imagine today if there was a one world leader who said, everybody go back to your hometown to be counted, be registered? It would be quite the event, don't you think? And now get the setting. Because as this command goes forward, it's not just Joseph and Mary on their way down to Bethlehem. It's everybody that's roots are from Bethlehem. Everybody's ascending. Huge crowds in all the towns. It would have been an amazing time. So you get the picture of what's going on. And notice this in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, I find this really neat. First of all, Bethlehem, you need to understand, it means the house of bread. Bet, lechem. Bet in the Hebrew, lechem being bread, bet being house. It's the house of bread. Go back to the house of bread, because in Bethlehem, the manna from heaven is going to be born. Do you find that interesting? Jesus said, I'm the manna that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And now we see the bread of life being born in the house of bread. And in a minute, we're going to see this bread being put into a feeding trough where we ourselves, Lord, feed, or we ourselves feed on the Lord, even as we are today. See, right now, you're in the house of bread. You could be anywhere this morning, but you're in the house of bread. And that is where Jesus Christ is now feeding you and teaching you and ministering to your heart from his word. He's still doing it today. The manna didn't stop coming down from heaven in Moses' day. The manna is still coming down today. And it's coming down in the form of his spirit and his power. But I love the way God does things. Now notice the house and the lineage of David. This is also very interesting for those of you that want to say, or rather those of you that know maybe Jews that don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is a good witnessing tool to challenge them, because a requirement to prove you were the Messiah was to prove that you had the lineage. That is the genealogy. You had to show back through the lines in records that you went all the way back to David and all the way back to Abraham. Otherwise, you are not eligible to be the Messiah. Why is that exciting? Well, for this reason. In 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian and the Roman armies came in to wipe out Jerusalem, they went into the temple, they burned the temple, and they purposefully destroyed all of the Jewish genealogical records, which, by the way, were housed and kept in the temple. Why is that important? Because the last person who ever claimed to be the Messiah and walked in power between 32 AD and 70 AD when it was destroyed, the only one was Jesus Christ. And he was the only one that proved by his genealogical record he was the Messiah. And after 70 AD, nobody else can prove that. All the genealogical records have now been destroyed other than what we have in ancient writings and in the Bible, but not the direct family lines from tribes all the way back. The point is this: there is no one today that can be the Messiah, and there hasn't been anyone that could be the Messiah since 70 AD because all of the records proving the lineage to it have been destroyed. That means the Jews have a problem. And that is, if they're looking for their Messiah, they're not going to be able to prove that it's their Messiah because they certainly can't use the genealogical records to do so, even though that would only be one of many ways. But that's just very interesting. The Roman soldiers destroyed them. Now it goes on, notice this. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Note that. Firstborn here in the language is emphatic. What that means is there is special attention drawn to that word in the Greek. What it's saying is Mary had other children. This was just the firstborn. And as we see in the Gospels, it tells us the names of Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters and the other children that Mary had. Of course, I say half-brother and half-sister because the Father in heaven was his true father, even though his mother was used to bring him into the world. But again, notice, brought forth the firstborn son, and get this, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, they still do that today in some countries, by the way. What they do is they take the baby, they put their little arms down to the side, and I mean, they wrap them up like a little mummy. I mean, just tight as can be. There's nothing even around their head. There they are, just a little papoose, this little face right there, and this, boom. I mean, they can't move, they can't do anything. Sometimes, I don't know, sometimes that may be a good thing to do when they get older, you know, just, you know. But they would get stiff, just like a corpse. They'd be stiff like a mummy, if you will, wrapped up in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, again, what was the manger back then? Guys, literally, that's a feeding trough. And remember, back then, the feeding troughs were not made of wood. The feeding troughs were cut out of rock, which they have plenty of in Jerusalem and in Israel. So they cut out the rock, and Mary placed this swaddled up, wrapped up little Jesus in this feeding trough, again, the manna being placed in the feeding trough. And notice why. Why was Mary there? Because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, guys, it's interesting. Why was there no room for Jesus that night? Well, because it was too crowded. It was just way too crowded. There wasn't room for him. I want to say this. I believe there are maybe even some here today who have no room for Jesus still. You know, you've heard the gospel for years and years. You've heard about the Lord. This is a nice Christmas story. Glad it works for you. But you've never really said, Lord, I need to be saved. I need to know you. I need to come to you. And so you haven't made room for him. I think that's category number one. But you know what? I think there's a lot of believers that get so busy and so crowded in their time and so crowded in their thoughts that they don't have room for Jesus either. It's like when the Lord wants to overwhelm our life and flood our life with his goodness and his power and his love and his glory, we're too crowded. And so we say, Lord, there's one place back here in the back of my brain. You can stay there for a while. God will take anything he can get. But I think we need to challenge ourselves. Have we made room? Not just the unbeliever saying, you need to make room for Christ in your life, but the believer saying, am I too crowded? You know, what's going on in there? And that's what I think really is the message in that, as far as the Lord not having room. But he goes on, well, actually, notice this, and this was interesting to me. Notice that she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I'm not saying Joseph didn't help her. But guys, she didn't have a midwife. She didn't have a doctor. We're talking Mary had the baby by herself. Here's a mom. Again, even having her baby by herself. I mean, I think a lot of moms probably think they do everything themselves anyway still today. You know, I still do everything myself, but can you imagine having your own baby? This was quite the woman. She brought forth her firstborn child. And as I was thinking about this, how would we have brought the Messiah in? Look at what God did here. Let's think about it a minute. Now, if we were bringing the Messiah in, what would you do? And I jotted down some things. What would we do? First of all, probably a limo ride down to Bethlehem. I mean, not a donkey, for crying out loud, she's pregnant. You know, have mercy. And number two, this is God. I think we could probably get a limo, right? And bring him down there. But guys, what did God do? God brought him down on a donkey. On a donkey. With a mom who I'm certain was very uncomfortable the whole time. I remember when Tracy was late in her pregnancy, not even late, well, farther along than our first child, and just riding on a bumpy road sent her into premature labor, and we ended up, she was in bed rest for months. And I think about Mary on this donkey, and I just go, wow, a limo would have been a lot better. But what else? I would have brought him at midday so that everybody would have known it. Here he comes. Get the cameras, get the TVs, get ready. He's coming at midday. When did he come? Really, at midnight, basically. Well, he got there that evening. It doesn't say he came at midnight, so let's not get technical, but they came there and they needed a place to stay for the night. And so now when the child is going to be presented, it is going to be night rather than day when everyone would be up. I would think, hey, get the big crowds. Come on, you need it when everybody's awake. Why do it in the middle of the night when nobody's up? But again, look how God did it. Very quietly, very behind the scenes, even though we're going to see some action in a minute. Crowds and invitations. That would have been another thing that probably I would have wanted to do. And yet, instead of crowds and invitations, we got shepherds and sheep. Quite the contrast here. Lots of glitter and money. That would have been the ones to do it. Have the child come in with people that are rich, living in a palace. Who do you pick? Two poor people from Nazareth. How do we know they're poor? Because when they go later on, we're going to see to dedicate Jesus or to offer him in the temple as up to the Lord, they would give their children back, the Jewish people. They offer a turtle dove. That's the poor person's offering. They were dirt cheap. You were supposed to offer something much larger and more expensive, but they offered the turtle dove. So it shows me they were poor. Why did he choose somebody poor? Lots of pomp and circumstance might have been the way we'd have done it. How'd he do it? Very lowly, very humble. Jesus was born humble. He was lowly from the beginning. He was raised in a poor town, raised by poor parents. Nazareth was known for his prostitution. That's why when the disciple was asked, "We've met the Messiah," he said, "Can anything good come out of this brothel, Nazareth, where all the prostitutes are? Don't tell me the Messiah's out of there." Guys, why did God do that? You know why he did that? So that everyone in this room, every one of you guys, would have no trouble approaching him. There's no one he can associate with. Not a single person. Oh, he was a king, so the rich can associate, but he came as a pauper, which means that any one of us in this room and anyone in the world can approach. He's very approachable. You know, the Bible says children loved him. Children could run up to Jesus and laugh and hop in their lap. And yet, this is a very important man. And remember the disciples, when the kids start running, what'd they do? Oh, this is an important man. You can't go see him. What are you doing? And they do that today, don't they? The important people, they have their bodyguards. They have their limits. So what you can, no, you can't get to him. And you know what? You can't get much more important than God. And God said, let the little children come to me. He said, stop it. He said, for such is the kingdom of God. You see, they have the heart that I'm looking for. These are what adults are going to have to become like in order to get in the kingdom. I'm not talking about the wrong things kids do, not in that sense. But you know, little kids, they simply believe their dad, don't they? You get a little child and you can teach them anything because they believe their dad. That can either be tragic or wonderful. And it depends on what you teach them. But again, not the way I would think that the Savior of the world would come in. You would think, set up the big lights. Well, we're going to see there's lights here in just a minute. Notice what happens. It says in verse 8, now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now again, this is where most scholars believe that indeed it was most definitely not in December when Jesus was born. Did the shepherds go out in the fields in December? Yes, they did. But did they live in the fields? No, they didn't. Now again, you will see sheep in the fields, in the winter, in Jerusalem, even if you go there today. But they don't live out in the fields, and they would actually stay in the fields with them during the warm times. Now we know they, or rather they didn't during the cold times. So was this December? No, most scholars believe it was probably around April. And that's the direction I lean as well. And there's some other facts. We won't get into the reason that being. That's neither here nor there. But the point is that they were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Interesting side note of this, the shepherds, they're in the fields of Bethlehem. That's where the temple shepherds were stationed. What does that mean? Well, what that means is this. You see, on the Temple Mount, they had to sacrifice a lamb every morning and every night. And then when the Passover came, they had to bring, I think it was over 200,000 lambs in to be sacrificed during that Passover week alone. And I don't remember the exact number, but don't quote me on it. But the point is, it was a lot, guys. It was a lot. Why is that exciting? Because this probably was the time of Passover there in April. We see now the temple shepherds were the ones who kept the fields in Bethlehem. And now we see the Lamb of God being introduced to the shepherds of the Passover lamb. Rather, Jesus said he was the Passover lamb. That's his type. He's the Passover lamb. It was the lamb sacrificed to take away the sins of the nation. Jesus was that Passover lamb, and how appropriate for the shepherds who kept the temple lambs to be the first one told about his birth. Exciting. So the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, now they get to be the first witnesses of these sheep. And of course, they've been taking care of them. I think that's appropriate. But they're going to see now the first true Passover lambs. But guys, something to note too about the shepherds. What about the shepherds? Remember, these were rough characters. Maybe you don't know the history of shepherds. Shepherds were untrusted. They were the bad guys. They were the pickpockets. When shepherds came in town, you put your hand on your wallet. They were known for being crooks. And why do I also find this interesting? Because as I said, we're going to see that the first one the angel announces to that he's been born is guess who? The shepherds. Guys, the outcast. Those that really don't fit into society. Those that are kind of, maybe they feel like they're the lesser. Those are the ones that everybody makes fun of. Those are the ones that everybody pushes to the back. Oh, let them be a shepherd. They're not worthy to be here. Who's the first one the angel gave the good news to? To the shepherds. Maybe you feel you're not worthy of the Lord. You know, I'm sure the shepherds would have felt the same way. But I want to say this, there's none of us in this room that are worthy of the Lord. Not one. Because he is perfect and our sins fall short no matter where we are. Here's my point. Hey, you feel like an outcast? You feel like you don't fit in? You feel like God's going to love everybody but you? You don't have all those talents? You don't have all those gifts? Certainly God's going to do something special through Billy Graham, but not me. Who's the first ones God chose to go to? He said, angels, I want you to go down here to the crooks and thieves and announce to them that the Savior of the world's been born. You know why? Because the sick need a Savior. That is the spiritually sick. That is those who don't know Jesus Christ. But also it gives hope for those of us who feel like we don't deserve it and could never have it. And the Lord is faithful and the Lord is good. I love the way he works. So they come down and there they are. And notice what happens. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were greatly afraid. Now guys, it lit up. It's talking about God's glory. We've seen God's Shekinah. This is the lights that I was talking about that man might do. God has his own lights. And now this angel shows up. We don't know who it was, but probably, well, I'm going to make a guess, Gabriel. We don't know that. But remember, who was the one that was always the messenger for the Messiah and always the messenger to Israel of their Messiah? We saw in Daniel. We saw back in the beginning part of Luke. It's Gabriel. So I don't know if it's Gabriel or not, but Gabriel shows up or whoever. This angel shows up. And again, the glory of the Lord, and they're greatly afraid. The word there means extremely afraid, very intimidated. It would have been a greatly intimidating scene, a very scary scene. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus was born, the night became like day. But you remember when he died, the day became like night. What a reversal. And yet, it brightened back up after he resurrected. But he goes on, notice this. So they show, there they are. You get the scene. They're overwhelmed. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Guys, all people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe would not perish but have eternal life. That's the good news. God came for all people. The bad news is not everyone receives him. You see, he's for everyone, but not everyone is for him. And the Bible says only those that are for him are going to be in the kingdom and be received by him. Notice it goes on and says this, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, literally just it says Savior in the Greek manuscript. There is no A there. Literally, born to you this day, Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Savior of the world. Great news. And notice this, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There he is, like that little mummy in that feeding trough. That's what you're going to find. But guys, note this. He says, this will be a sign to you. Let me ask you something. What's so signish about a child being born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a feeding trough? Now, I would look at that and say, well, that's unusual. But I don't know that I would call that a sign. I would think, now, virgin birth, that's a sign. Angels in heaven, that's a sign. But you notice the angel didn't say, I mean, he could have said, here's your sign. I would say, good enough, gotcha. I'm with you on that. And yet he said, no, here's the sign you're going to see. Here's the sign, a child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Why is that a sign? As you see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to show the world who he was. God manifested in the flesh. And to prove that he was God, he was going to resurrect 3 days later. Do you remember when they put Jesus in the tomb? They put him in a rock tomb, rock feeding trough. If you will, he wasn't a feeding trough, but the same type. I've seen them. I've seen the one that we believe was actually the Lord's. There's debate as to whether or not it was. I think it was. But guys, it was carved out just like a feeding trough. And he was laid in that tomb. But guess what else? He was wrapped in what? Swaddling clothes. They wrapped him up like a mummy. He was stiff, just like these babies, except he was dead physically until he resurrected and came back alive. That's why this is a sign. See, this isn't just a sign because a woman had a baby in an animal pen. This is a sign because this is a sign of what's to come. He's going to be in this place again. He came in this way. He's going out that way. And he's going to ascend back up to heaven in the sight of men. Amazing. So there's the sign. That's the sign that he says you're going to get. But your first fulfillment of it is you're going to see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's how you know you found him. But then it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, literally in the language, tens of thousands. Grasp that. Tens of thousands. I mean, here's this one angel, and the skylights, and all of a sudden, tens of thousands. I mean, I don't know what they did. By then, they probably were just so subdued and just kind of frozen. Can you imagine? Now, think about this. We got to tell somebody. Who's going to believe us? Well, they wouldn't believe us if we were good guys, but we're shepherds. It's even worse. We have a bad reputation. Watch what happens. He says that literally a multitude, tens of thousands of heavenly hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now notice this right here. It says on earth, peace, goodwill. It's really a bad translation. In the Greek, it actually says peace among men with whom God is pleased. And what a difference that makes in the language. What a difference that makes in the translation. Peace among men with whom God is pleased. What he's saying is this. God came for the whole world. Peace for all men, but not all men are going to have peace because only those whom God is pleased with will have peace. Well, that doesn't seem fair. What about me? I want peace. Well, then here's the only way you can get it. It's Jesus Christ. The Bible says that peace only comes in the heart of man and eternal salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we ask him into our heart, as we ask forgiveness of our sins, as we give our life to him. There's no other way. So how can God be pleased with you today? Simply this, Lord, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I know that I am, Lord, and I ask you to forgive me. And I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on that cross. The blood that he spilled, I was supposed to be spilling. It should come out in my account, not his, but I take it in my place. And I know that he died. I know that he resurrected 3 days later. And because of that, I believe he proved it. I give my life to him. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Now you are one with whom God is pleased. Don't get me wrong. It's not that God doesn't love everyone. He does. But in the context here, with whom God is pleased means with whom is righteous before the Lord. That is saved by the blood of the Lamb. So peace and goodwill to those whom God has pleased. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, now notice this, let us now go and tell, or let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us, I'll bet. I mean, these guys got up and said, we got to go. We got to see this. What about the sheep? I don't care. We got to go. Look what just happened. What do you mean, what about the sheep? They'll be fine. Let's go. And they take off. And I think that's one of the best cures for unbelief. You don't believe? Come and see. Come and see. When Nathanael there under the tree and they said, look, you need to come and see the Messiah. He said, what good can come out of Nazareth? He said, well, come and see. Jesus, when the disciples were following him, some of John's disciples, before they became his disciples, it says they followed him. When John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said he followed him. Two of them did. And Jesus turned around and said, what are you looking for? What are you doing? Basically, what do you guys want? Modern day translation. They said, we just want to see where you're staying. We want to see where your abode is. He said, come and see. And guys, that's the same thing that we tell those who don't know the Lord. And maybe if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, come and see. You know, it's interesting. In the world, we say this, seeing is believing. But guys, God's kingdom is exactly opposite. Believing is seeing. First you believe, and then God opens your eyes to see. And I believe that's the same cry that God would give today to your heart if you've not done that, is come and see. That is, the shepherd said, let's go see. I want to see what's going on. And notice he goes on here, verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. There it is, just like the angel told them. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying that was told them concerning the child. Can you imagine these crooks running around going, you're not going to believe what happened. These angels came and there's this baby and he's a savior. You know, sometimes I think that we feel like if we tell people that Jesus is God or that he's the only way to heaven, they're not going to believe us. They're going to think we're crazy. Guys, what about the shepherds? You can't get much worse in that society than a shepherd. What I'm saying is this. Don't ever think that the position that you're in makes you unavailable or unable to reach the lost. You know where the power is when you share Jesus Christ? The power is not in your reputation, even though that helps. The power is in the Word of God. It's amazing. You can be sharing the Word with people and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And then you turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says, all Scripture is given by God. By inspiration of God, it is God-breathed, and it's for doctrine, for reproof, all these things with the Word of God. He says, it's all there. God wrote it, is what it says. And they'll read that, and I've seen this happen before. They go, oh, wow, I didn't know the Bible said God wrote it. I don't know why that changes anything, but it has opened up doors where people will listen. That is a good verse to remember. You know why? Because it's not your ability to persuade them. It's simply the power in God's Word. It's the power. It stands by itself. So these shepherds, these untrustworthy, untrusted men, they go and they tell people about Jesus Christ. People believe them. They spread it. Widely known, it says. And I'm sure they were concerned about it. Well, I can't share. They won't know. They did share because they knew that people would listen because of, well, whether they listened or not, they didn't care. And I think that's a good attitude for us to have. I think this is a good footsteps to follow, is to go and tell people once we hear. And it says, and all those who heard it, notice this, they didn't say, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, some will mock, but some will marvel. And it's truly marvelous when they do. But Mary kept, notice this, now verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I used to read that and think, Mary just thought, wow, this is interesting. No, here's what it means. It means literally in the language, Mary meditated on these things over and over. The word there means continual. In a continual sense, she continually said, wow, wow. And the angels came, wow. And the angels saw the shepherds and wow. And they came and they told us, and wow, wow. Mary continued to ponder what God was showing her about Jesus the Christ. And guys, I think that's a great place for us to be as well. Continually pondering what God has done. You've heard this story a lot, probably growing up. But how exciting now to hear it again and ponder. Think about it. God coming to earth as a man, and of all things as a baby. I think if he came to earth, he'd come down ready to fight, because man's so wicked. He came as a baby, defenseless, laying there. Shepherds come and angels show up and all this stuff. It's amazing. The signs and the wonders. He shows them what he's going to do, being resurrected from the dead. It's a great time to ponder it. Mary pondered these things. She kept them in her heart. She went over them in her mind. And notice what it says here at the last. It says, verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. And guys, I really want to end on that note. And that is this. Listen, we need to be sharing the Lord. Now, not this beating the sheep type thing. You're not sharing the Lord enough and shame on all of you. You know, I mean, we can do that. Anybody can beat sheep. But you know, I find with beaten sheep, they're weak. Sheep that are fed, they grow. And healthy sheep naturally multiply. But even as the shepherds got excited and said, you know what? Listen, I'm excited. This is exciting stuff I've seen. I want to share it. I think sometimes we can get complacent, can't we? It's easy to kind of lean back and go, you know what? This is neat and all, but I'm in the kingdom and, you know, they'll get there some way, you know? We need to be sharing. And I think this morning what we need to do, we need to ask God to refresh us in our excitement for the Lord. We need to remember this. We need to be pondering the things that Jesus has done. We need to be pondering the amazing facts of the Lord coming to this earth and being our Lord and Savior. And as we ponder those facts, it's going to come out in action. And we're going to share. We can't help but share. Sure, they were excited 2,000 years ago. But guys, are we excited today? Let's ask God to give us that excitement back. And let's once again ask him to make us the witnesses that he wants us to be. Why don't we pray? Lord, truly, what an exciting story. And God, one that we've heard from childhood, growing up and hearing it so much. Sometimes I think that it's so normal and so common that it doesn't even really affect us. But Lord, let us grasp right now today that because of your love for us, you yourself took on human form. Came to the earth as a baby. Lord, lived among us and taught us, showed us how we're to walk. You were an example to us. And then you died on the cross, spilling your blood, your own blood, as a sacrifice for us. Lord, it seems so unfair, but I thank you for it. And yet, God, we are excited and thank you that you rose again 3 days later, because that means we're getting up too. Rather, Lord, you said this, if you give your life to me, you will never die. We know these bodies will quit ticking, Lord. But our spirit will never die. And Lord, how we look forward to that day. God, even as Mary pondered these wondrous, glorious things, Lord, an angel coming to visit her, the miracle of the angels to the shepherds, Lord, all the things that happened throughout Mary's life, she pondered them, Lord, over and over. God, make us children that ponder your greatness and ponder what you've done for us. Let us meditate. Let it flow in us. Let it flow out of us. Lord, anoint us and use us to be your witnesses. But Lord, we admit we're afraid sometimes. We admit we're scared sometimes. And even though the shepherds were afraid at the sight, even though their reputation wasn't the best, Lord, they shared what they knew to be true, and you used it for your power. You will do the same in us. And I pray, Lord, you would fill us even now, fresh with your Holy Spirit, and let us ponder your greatness that we might share it. And if there's any here today that have never given their life to you, Lord, Father, I pray this would be the day that they would realize the sacrifice you've made, and that you're calling their name, and that all they have to do is come and see. Lord, you will meet them. We thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.